Thank you for joining us today for another podcast from Flushing Community Church. We are real people seeking to understand the truth revealed in God's Word. You can join us every Sunday at our place of gathering in Flushing, Michigan. Find out more by visiting flushingcommunity.org.
We're going to continue our series called The Dangerous Church. When we use this phrase today, we're really talking about the early church. And I don't want to assume that everybody knows what the early church is, so I'll just kind of remind us. When I use that phrase, early church, I'm referring to that church that started right after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. There was a church that formed from his teaching that actually physically saw him and was a part of his ministry, who then had the task of creating this powerful ministry known as the church, Christians. And so that church formed, and they were an amazing force for 200 or 300 years, and then things began to change just a little bit. But I want to look at this early church, the first few hundred years of the church, and try to understand what made them so powerful. What gave them such an unbounded amount of strength and authority? How did they live with such faith and conviction? And can we live like that again? Is it possible for us to live like that church did in 2012? Last Sunday, we talked about the fact that Jesus, after his resurrection, was with his disciples for about 40 days. That wasn't just an accident. That was by very specific planning. That Jesus was with his followers for about 40 days, and the followers weren't just the 11 disciples remaining. There was about 120 followers of Christ at that time, if you remember. He ascended into heaven, and right before he did, he gave them this command. He told them that every one of them would be his witnesses to the world. In other words, it's now going to be your job to spread the news of my love to everyone. They were still asking questions like, are you now going to set your kingdom straight? Are you going to fulfill everything you've come to do now? They were still thinking Jesus would be the leader. But he gets ready to go and he says, it's now your task. I now give you the responsibility of being my witnesses both here in Jerusalem and beyond and beyond and beyond. And soon enough, through the power of the Spirit of God, they began to see that happen. As a matter of fact, Jesus was clear to caution them and said, you can't do this on your own. As a matter of fact, my Heavenly Father will send for you a helper. You need to wait for that helper until you accomplish this task. And we spent a lot of time looking last week at the role and the power of the Holy Spirit. But I think it's worth repeating again today. Worth reminding us once again that the role of the Holy Spirit was a life-changing thing. It was a church-changing moment. It changed the game forever. The idea that the Spirit was already existing is true. The Spirit was alive and well long before this time. It had been working with mankind, but now the Spirit came into the heart of man. Where God was working with us, now He's working directly in us, ruling our hearts and souls. The Spirit was our advocate, our helper, defender, the one who would keep us on the right path. He was our teacher. He would remind us of the things that Jesus said previously, and He would offer His peace to us. The Holy Spirit transformed these ordinary people, these ordinary men and women, to being revolutionaries. I mean, they were just common people. They were just ordinary fishermen. They had jobs before Jesus. Now the Holy Spirit comes in and changes them, transforms them. He transforms their thinking. He transforms their understanding. He transforms their confidence. He transforms their very appetite for the things of God. Where once before they believed that God was going to bring about something powerful just to the nation of Israel, now through the Spirit of God, they see that God is doing something in the heart of man, one at a time, one after the other. I'd like to ask a rhetorical question today. It's not really rhetorical, it's just one I don't need you to speak out on right now, but I want you to think about it in your heart. Have you experienced the Holy Spirit? Have you experienced the Holy Spirit? All of you have experienced the church. You're here today. Most of you experienced God in some form of fashion, in some way. But has the Spirit of God at any time in your life just totally got into you, changed your whole way of thinking? It's different for all of us. For the disciples, it was this process of fire physically coming from heaven and resting above their heads to demonstrate and symbolize the presence of God within them. I don't expect that today. But my heart and passion for Flushing Community Church, for us, my friends, is that we would begin once again to grasp the vital importance of this Holy Spirit in our life. And that we might be able to once again harness its power and its authority as we live for Him and allow Him to live in us. It can change us, change our community, change our workplace. It has no limit. The Holy Spirit is really what takes us from being religious to faithful. You know, I know a lot of people who are religious. They know how to follow all the religious rules. They know how to follow all of the different sacraments. They hold the church to a high esteem, and they should. And they follow all of these rules, and they're religious. But sometimes, even within them, I see a void of the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God working in their life. They go to church and they do all the right things, but then when they go to work, they're totally different. The Spirit cannot be in both places like that. It doesn't work. Likewise, I see people who seem to be totally in tune with the Spirit of God. I mean, they just seem to be the most wonderful people in the world, but there are things in their life that you would go, oh, they don't seem very religious. Maybe they're not following all the rules just right or something, you know? And we're kind of lost in this tension in our society today. How do we handle the tension that exists between being religious and being righteous? I'll tell you this, the Spirit of God desires to work within our life in powerful ways, to rescue us from the traps of sin so that we can live one life here and there, so that we don't have to look good here and then try to fake it out there, or look good here and then not care how we act out there. The Spirit of God wants to transform us into one life and save us from the lures of sin that seem so attractive on the outset, but ultimately lead to death. Today, for our focus, I really want to focus on one characteristic that the Spirit offers us. I had to talk about the Spirit of God again, because everything about the church has to be woven into the understanding of the Spirit working in and through it. But there's a component of the Spirit that I think is powerful, and one that I want to spend the rest of our time looking at. The Apostle Paul gives us a great list of what the Spirit offers us. He calls it fruit, and he talks about it in Galatians chapter 5. I want to read this scripture for us, and after he kind of spends some time talking about what comes about with the sinful nature, he talks about what the Spirit brings about. If you have an insert today, by the way, the scripture's on the back of your insert. We're going to be in a lot of scripture today. If you've got your Bible, get ready to thumb through it, because we're going to be in quite a few places today. I'm going to start in Galatians chapter 5, looking at just a couple of verses today of where the fruit of the Spirit is discussed. Paul's words: "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature and with its passions and desires. But since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." Paul gives us 9 characteristics of the Spirit of God that it will bring about in our life. As believers, when God is in us and working through us, this fruit salad of spiritual fruit should be evident in our life. They're not things that we can manifest on our own. These are things that the Spirit has to give to us. They're gifts from God given directly to us. And they're not just found in the simple times. This isn't just joy in times of happiness. When the Spirit of God gives us the gift of joy, He can give us the gift of joy in the midst of sorrow. When he gives us the gift of peace, he gives us the gift in the midst of instability. If he gives us the gift of patience, he gives it to us in the midst of confusion. Kindness in the midst of resentment. Goodness in the midst of deception. He gives us faithfulness in the midst of dishonesty. He gives us gentleness in the midst of cruelty. He gives us self-control in the midst of self-centeredness. These gifts exist no matter what's going on in your life. They don't ebb and flow. They are the rock of the Christian believer. And all of these gifts are bound by the first on the list, love. He starts with love, and it kind of just marinates its way down the list. Love. Love has a lot of different meanings to us. I love a certain donut. Bavarian cream filled, if you want to know. And I love my wife and my kids. But I don't love them the same, thankfully. In the Greek language, love has four... There were four different versions of love that an author would write that would make sense to the Greek audience. But when it gets translated to the English, we just basically say love. And we lose a lot in translation. Let me quickly, because a lot of... We may have heard this before. Let me quickly review this. The first form of love that's quite common in scriptures is philia. This love between friends. And we get this... We can remember this quite easily because of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's that idea that I can love someone like that, right? Now, the second is storgia. This is a kind of affection that a parent would have for their child, and that's very deep. I mean, you think you know love until you have a kid, and then all of a sudden your whole frame of reference changes on how deep a love can go, and this takes us to a whole other level of love. The third kind of love is eros. We get this when we want to form the word erotic. This is the kind of love that is between a man and a woman, this intimate, passionate love that involves this element of attraction. But this fourth kind of love that I wanted to will be our focus for today is agape. This understanding that it's unconditional, it's selfless. It's self-giving. It's sacrificial. It's willing to do whatever it takes. And this love really isn't anything that humans can muster inside of themselves. This is God's love. This is how God first loved us and how He embraced us and how He saw us through our darkest moments. And it's also the love that He asks us to live out before mankind, before our community, before our family and friends. In Galatians 5, Paul is not telling us in his conversation of fruit of the Spirit that we are to have a kind love. We are to have an agape love. The Spirit of God is going to fill us with an unconditional, always faithful type of love. It's deep. It's powerful. And it's not just for the people we like. This agape love is for everyone. I think the best illustration, and I know I'm going to lose some of you on this, but I try to think, how do I capture this in our world today? I think the best illustration of this kind of love can come from a dog. You were ready for something profound, weren't you? I was, no offense, cat lovers. Cats are loving too. I know they are. And not every dog is got agape figured out. I'm one for two. I've had Satan living in my house in the form of a Manchester Terrier before. I know the pain of a dog who doesn't get agape love. But I looked down at my dog, and I was going to post a picture of her up there, and I decided not to. But that dog gets it. Your dog may too. No matter how many times you leave them or how many times you swat at them for doing something, no matter what, man, when I walk out the back door of my house, my dog gets agape, man. Running for the soccer ball, let's play. She doesn't care what just happened 2 minutes ago. She's ready to play. I love you. Play with me. Throw the ball, please. Dogs get it. They're faithful. And they love us, especially when we love them appropriately, right? Now, Paul didn't have a dog, so he wrote about it in 1 Corinthians 13 quite differently. But I love this definition of what agape love is all about. If you will turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I'm going to be reading, and the screen will give you the Message paraphrase of this scripture, because I think it says it so well. It's also on the back of your insert this morning. Paul says it like this: if I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all its mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, I'm nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor, and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut. It doesn't have a swelled head. It doesn't force itself on others. It isn't always me first. It doesn't fly off the handle. It doesn't keep score of the sins of others. It doesn't revel when others grovel. But here's what it does do. It takes pleasure in the flowering of truth. It puts up with anything. It trusts God always. It always looks for the best. Love never looks back, but keeps going to the end. Love never fails. Love never dies, rather. But for right now, moving down to verse 13. We have three things that lead us, Paul says. Trust steadily in God, hope unswervingly, and love extravagantly. And the best of these three is love. What a powerful, powerful definition of what love is and what love isn't. I encourage you in your outline today to kind of engage these scriptures and maybe even use maybe your Bible, or maybe you want to use what's on the back of the insert, to circle the descriptions of agape love that you kind of find natural. And maybe underline those things of agape love that are challenging to you, and allow yourself to be contemplated with how you are loving. It's good for us to kind of evaluate how we love others, how we love our family, how we love those in our lives. Now, all this talk about love is good, and we can probably easily see that this form of love comes from the Spirit of God. But what's that got to do with the church? After all, our series is Dangerous Church. What does this kind of love have to do with the church? How does this love make the early church dangerous? How does it make it something we should pay attention to today? Can't we just love people that we find it easy to get along with? Do we really have to get serious about agape love? Loving everybody unconditionally? One night, the night that Jesus was about to be betrayed, he tells us why this form of love needs to be a part of who we are as a church. It's recorded in John chapter 13. It's his final meal. He's already articulated that Judas is going to be the one to betray him, and he shares a piece of bread with him, and then Judas leaves, and there's the 11 remaining. He's washed everybody's feet. He's having these very specific conversations with his followers. And he says these words, offers a new commandment. It's recorded, like I said, in John 13, beginning in 34. Let me give you a new commandment, Jesus says. Love one another. Seems simple. Then he goes on, in the same way I loved you, you love one another. And then he says why. This is how everyone will recognize that you are my disciples, when they see the love you have for each other. Now, this was not necessarily a new commandment. And when you look at the Old Testament law, God is calling His people to love each other, to treat each other with love and respect all over the place. So loving each other was not a new commandment, but the challenge, the kicker, was when Jesus said, as I have loved you, now you must love others that same way. That stepped this whole conversation up a notch. The great preacher Charles Stanley said there are four words for Jesus' love. Four different ways to really understand Jesus' love. And he says it this way. First of all, Jesus' love is selfishly. He loves selfishly. Jesus did not... selflessly, rather. Did I say selfishly? I thought that came out a little awkward. Selflessly. He did not come to be served, but to serve. Our love should not be centered on what someone else can do for me. Our love has to be centered on how we can bless others. Secondly, he loved understandingly. Jesus knew the limitations of us, his followers, which is one of the reasons he had great compassion. He had great empathy for us. And we need to offer that empathy to others. Randy, I'll never forget when you were talking several falls ago about loving with soft eyes. What a great phrase. I think you stole from Sean Andrews, but it was a great phrase. We need to love with soft eyes, understandingly, with empathy. The third thing Stanley says is that we need to love forgivingly. There are countless ways and reasons that people can offend us. I mean, some of us get offended really easily. But the idea is that we need to love forgivingly. We need to put ourselves in their shoes and offer forgiveness. Hanging on to bitterness and resentment, Stanley says, will only carry a negative impact in our life, both physically, emotionally, and spiritually. So this understanding of agape love is an understanding of forgiving love. And the fourth thing Stanley says is Jesus' kind of love is sacrificially. After all, it was Jesus who said he would go to the cross for you. He went to the cross for me. He died an incredibly painful death for you and I. He was willing to lay down everything, and that's the kind of love that we need to be living with as well. Not that we roll over for everybody, but that we look for the best in everyone and find ways to sacrificially love them in return. Now, how did this impact the early church? We see it simple. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What a great idea that God would add to their number daily because they understood agape. This powerful church, they got it right. They loved each other more than their own stuff. They loved everyone equally and didn't allow their status or their tax bracket to influence their generosity. It wasn't a fluke either. Acts chapter 4, the whole congregation, reading from the Message paraphrase now, the whole congregation of believers was united as one. One heart, one mind. They didn't even claim ownership of their own possessions. No one said, that's mine and you can't have it. They shared everything. The apostles gave powerful witness to the resurrection of the Master Jesus, and grace was on all of them. And so it turned out that not a person among them was needy. Those who owned fields or houses sold them and brought the price of the sale to the apostles and made an offering of it. And the apostles distributed it according to each person's need. Isn't it amazing that when we begin to talk about agape love, there seems to be a direct correlation between that and our possessions. That and what we want to hold on to. That which we clutch tightly to. And agape love seems to want to break the bonds of that grip and say, here we are together as one, sinners, messed up. Here we are as one, trying to understand the righteousness of God. Here we are together on this journey, allowing the Spirit of God to move in us and through us and living obediently. Often, friends, that means we've got to let go. As time passed, this idea of getting together and sharing a meal together, which often included the Lord's Supper, right in their own homes, it gained a title. It was called an agape feast, where the church would gather, friends would gather in a home, they would share a meal together, and they would love on each other the way that God has called us to do this. And I know that it worked. I know that this agape style of love was working. There's a 2nd century Christian author named Tertullian who reported that Romans would exclaim, Romans, pagan Romans, would exclaim, "See how they love one another," when talking about the church. Justin Martyr, who also lived in the 2nd century, sketched Christian love this way. We who used to value the acquisition of wealth and possessions more than anything else, now bring what we have into a common fund and share it with anyone who needs it. We used to hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with people of another race or country. But now, because of Christ, we live together with such people and we pray for our enemies. Agape love in action. I can remember as a young boy growing up in the church being very blessed in that I was. Sunday nights was agape feast night. We didn't call it that. That sounds kind of strange. I kind of like the title now. But a lot of Sunday nights our house was filled or we were in somebody else's house. And now it seems like we have great intentions of inviting people over, and we fail to follow through. We have great intentions of sharing life together, and we get too busy to actually carry it out. Well, we're going to have an agape feast here today. It involves Sloppy Joe's. I love Sloppy Joe's too. Love it. There's nothing more agape-ish than Sloppy Joe's. So you stay after church today for an agape feast, all right? We're going to eat together. We're going to have fun together. You might get to know someone new. We're going to bid on some great treats. And we're going to tell these kids who want to go to camp, we agape you. We love you. We want you to go. We want you to experience camp. The Apostle John, let me get back to this, bring this home. Apostle John later wrote in 1 John chapter 3 these words that I think I can't say it any better than this. "For this is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous." Moving down to verse 16. "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and see a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with action and in truth." Going down to verse 23, "This is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and secondly, to love one another as he has commanded us to. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us." See, it's all connected. We can't love without the Spirit of God working in us. He goes on in chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, to say it again. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." No one has seen God. But when you love with agape love, we see God in you. And our community needs to see God in us. Our family needs to see God in us. The people that make us the most angry, they need to see God in us. They need to see agape in the workplace, on the highway, at the grocery store, at your office, at your workplace, in your home. You want to see God? You can be like God by living with agape. Our church can be dangerous once again if we could grab a hold of this idea of agape love. Are we willing to risk our wealth, our reputation, our love for this? Are we ready to love lavishly on others? Can we be a church that is known by our love for one another? Can we look beyond our past, our sins and our mistakes and our failures, and love in such a way that no one has need in this room? Are we willing to love like Jesus did? Turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, loving those marginalized by our culture, those who are bullied, those who are abused, the wounded warrior, the lonely widow, and the orphan. The question comes down to this, my final question for you to consider today. Will others know that Jesus is the Son of God by our love? Will others know that Jesus is the true Son of God by the way we love each other? I'm convinced that being a dangerous church is not optional. I said that last week, I still believe it today. It's what God has designed us to be. We are to experience the transforming love of God and share that agape love with others. My hope and desire for us today is that we will capture that kind of love and that we will leave here today ready to embrace our world, ready to embrace our community, ready to embrace our friends and family. My prayer today is that His love would capture your heart, revolutionize how you think, that His grace would set you free to live extravagantly. And may He be glorified in us and through us by our love. It starts here. It starts in this room, that we should love one another in such a way that those looking will say, "Wow, look at how they love." And then we love others. And we love and we sacrifice and we give. And they will see that Jesus Christ is the one true Son of God. Would you stand and pray with me? Father, today, my hope and desire is that we would love like You've called us to love. That we would love with great risk. That we would love dangerously. That we would be a church who's willing to look beyond the borders and the boundaries that keep us trapped sometimes. And that we would look beyond that and love each other extravagantly. Help us, God, today on this day to be willing to give a part of our heart to someone else. Help us this day to be Your hands and Your feet and to show this world, to show Flushing, that You are the true Son of God. Help us to love in such a way that everyone around us is changed. Everyone around us is transformed. Help transform us into Your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for spending these minutes with us at Flushing Community Church. If you would like to speak with someone regarding today's message, please contact our office at 810-732-0282 or visit flushingcommunity.org.